Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. It is good to be here, to be together as we worship. Thank you so much to those who've led us in our worship today. We so thank you for Si leading us in those songs and Vance leading us through the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Thank you so much. Today is a day when we get to honor our fathers, don't we? Today is Father's Day. We think about those dads who have meant so much to us. We think about the impression they've left on our lives, all the sacrifice of their time, effort, and money they have devoted toward us. I'm especially thankful for those fathers who are here this morning, because what you demonstrate is a love for God, a desire to be with God's people, doing what God's people ought to be doing on a Sunday. Thank you so much for doing that. My encouragement is that we, all of us as fathers, continue to do that very thing, because you are where you need to be. And so thank you. This morning we are continuing a series of studies about building a firm foundation. I'm trying to look at these a little differently than I have in the past, kind of exploring them a different way. As you, I'll give a plug for Jody's class on Sunday morning. He's also kind of discussing a similar topic. We're doing it in kind of a different way. So hopefully that will help you as you consider your own Christian foundation, your own life, as you are attempting to serve God. This morning I'm asking the question, what drives you? What motivates you? What are you passionately following? What do you desire? In the Romans 7 passage, which we're going to explore throughout this lesson, so if you will, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. You can kind of park there for a little bit. But we're going to vary around a little bit, but this is kind of the central part of my thinking, at least, is Paul's discussion in Romans 7. Now, looking contextually, it's kind of interesting to look at the Roman letter. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, it's a discussion of the sinful nature, or not nature, but the sinful behavior of mankind, and how we are driven towards sin because of our passions. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6, really, all deal with, okay, I'm a sinful creature, I have sin in my life, what do I need? Well, I need God's grace. I need the grace of Jesus to cover my sins, to wash them away, to give me a pathway to being something new. Romans chapter 6 tells us that when we are immersed into Christ, we are risen to be something new, a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so we think about this concept of God's grace overcoming our sin. And we get to chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul, in somewhat a personal way, demonstrates for us the struggle we have, even as Christians, when it comes to sin. You'll notice just in this passage, in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law of Moses, is spiritual." All right, it comes from God. It's based on godly principles. A faithful following of the law of Moses would demonstrate what? Righteousness, holiness, purity. It's a spiritual document. However, he goes on in verse 14 to say, "But I, as a human being, am of the flesh, sold under sin." And so as Paul will continue, he'll demonstrate for us his own struggle and ours as well. In verse 15, he says, "I do not understand my own actions. Why do I do the things I do? For I do not do what I want," talking about the spiritual aspect of himself. There are things he wants to do as a spiritual man of God, but he says, "I don't do them." But I do the very thing I hate. Spiritually, as a man of God, he knows there are things that he should not be doing. He says, yet I still do them. And so you get in Paul this dichotomy of what it means to be human. And so I want to spend just a little bit here at the beginning discussing this. Now, you've heard me and probably others discuss what it is to be human as maybe like someone driving a vehicle, a car. We've asked the question, are we a body with a soul or a soul in a body? And I think that's still a good question, very appropriate. And so we may have looked at this, or at least I have in the past, as you know, you drive in your car, right? Your soul, your spirit is in the car, but you're not the car. I've rethought that, though. I think this illustration falls short, at least in my own mind and heart. I don't think it really contemplates the connection we have to both our spiritual being, which is the thing God put in us. God formed us in a spiritual way and placed us inside a body. But yet there are deep-rooted connections. And so I have a different illustration. And at least in my mind, this makes sense. And I'll give it to you, and you can deal with it how you want to. The turtle in his shell. The other day I was cutting some brushes and bushes in our wooded area, and there was a box turtle on the ground. And that turtle moving about slowly inside his shell. Now, when I was younger and watching cartoons like Bugs Bunny, I had the concept in my mind that a turtle lived inside his shell, but was, if he wanted to, could come out of his shell, right? We even use that phrase sometimes, come out of your shell, right? And I remember one cartoon very vividly. He took his shell off and he got a different one, right? But in reality, that's not what happens. A turtle and a shell cannot be separated. I could show you some other pictures. The shell, the carapace, is actually a part of the turtle's backbone. It's a necessary part of who he is. He can't separate himself from it. It is functionally connected to him. In a similar way, yes, we are spirit, right? And that is the part of us that will live on beyond this life. Yet we cannot, in this life, separate ourselves from our flesh. There are deep-rooted connections between ourselves and our flesh. You know, when I'm driving a car, that car does not direct me where to go. I'm still at the controls. That car doesn't have passions or desires. It's just a vehicle. It's a tool. Our flesh is more than that. It does have its own passions and desires. In Genesis chapter 2, in a discussion of God's forming of man, he makes this statement in verse 7. Moses writes, then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground. Now notice that. He formed man. What part, what aspect of man, though? That's the question I want to think about. He formed him from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature or living being. Notice what's going on here. When God forms the body of man, the flesh of man, he is not alive. It's simply a body laying on the ground. It's completely functionless. However, once God breathes into him the spirit of life, he becomes a living being. And so it is in the connection of those two things that we are alive. It makes us who we are. The body without the spirit is dead. That's what James will say. You will notice also what Solomon would write in Solomon chapter 12. the great poet and writer Solomon, wisest man to have lived at least to that point, says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was." What's the dust? Well, if I connect that with Genesis 2:7, that's the flesh, right? The physical nature of things. It returns to the earth as it was. However, the spirit, the spark of life in all beings, in all human beings, returns to God who gave it. And so the spirit, the soul of man, goes back to God who gave it. And so Solomon notes for us that there is a dichotomy of being between the flesh and the spirit, that they're not the same, yet they're deeply connected. Notice Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in a discussion of sexual sin, I want you to know what Paul says and what makes sexual sin different than other sins. Paul will note that. Notice, he says to his readers, flee from sexual immorality, right? Flee from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, right? It's disconnected from our physical nature. However, sexual morality is not the same. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So you'll see what Paul's trying to say is that sexual sin is different in that it does something to the very creation, to the very personage of us. There's something deeper rooted in that kind of sin than other sins. Now, the end of both is still the same. It's sin, a sin. But the nature of the sin is different. You'll notice the same kind of language in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about homosexuality and how that sin is something a little different than other kinds of sins. The nature of it. We as human beings are made up of soul, spirit, and body. Our soul, the part of us that is immortal, right? The part of us that lives beyond this life. The spirit is the breath of life that we have. And then the body. Man has within himself a triune nature. I heard this illustration. It made a lot of sense to me, and I wanted to share it with you. Think about man. Man, as we are, the nature of our flesh, really has three aspects to it. The mind, the intellect or reason, right? Your mind. The heart, that is our passion, our emotions. And then the belly, our lust, our physical desire. Our desire for pleasing the flesh, to seek pleasures that glorify the flesh. The triune nature of man's flesh. Now, I'm going to come back to this later, but just kind of keep this in mind. But with that, I want to ask the question, so then, what drives your life? Is it your spirit? Is it that thing that Paul talks about in Romans 7, that part of him that's connected to God, that's formed, Genesis 1:26, in the image of God? Or is it our flesh? What drives us? What motivates us? What steers our life? I want to go back to Romans 7 for just a minute. Notice again what he says here. He says in verse 13, "Did that which is good, that's the law, then bring death to me?" Is it the law that condemns us? No. He says, by no means. It's not the law that condemns you. So then what is it that condemns you? He says this, it was sin. It is actually what is produced by our behavior, by our non-adherence to the law of God. It was sin producing death in me. That connects right back to James 1:13, doesn't it? Sin originates in the mind, the heart. When that desire, that lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is conceived or brought forth, it brings forth death. He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might be become sinful beyond measure. Verse 15, I'll remind you, he says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You find yourself continuing in sin. I think that's a good question to think about. The very idea or concept that Paul is bringing up. Why do I keep doing the bad things I do? Why do I keep struggling in the way I struggle? I have, for a long time, thought about this concept. As a preacher, my desire always is to preach a sermon or teach a Bible class that is both going to convince and convict. And anyone who teaches a Bible class, I hope, comes to that Bible class with that same kind of motivation. And so maybe we think, what would be the perfect sermon? I heard somebody ask that. What if you had one opportunity to speak to a stadium of people, what sermon would you preach? I've often wondered that. What would be the one message? If I could speak to the world one time, what would that one message be? I'm still working on it. But I do think there's something that gets missed in this. In that, when we look at people like Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, not all believed. Can anybody preach better than Jesus? A step down, Paul, wonderful man, a wonderful preacher of the gospel. Did all those who heard him believe? The majority did not. The same with Jesus. So what's the missing element? Why can't I find the perfect words to convince you? For those in this room who've not been convinced, what would it take for me or any other preacher to say to you, to convince you to do what God is calling you to do? There's something wrong with that question, isn't there? I want to give you a math illustration. Going back to the nature of the flesh. As a math problem, those who like math, this might be up your alley. If I were to do this as a math problem, I could assign some numbers. To the mind, the aspect of us, our intellect, our reason, we'd assign 2. To our heart, to our emotions, to our devotion, we would assign 3. To our belly, to our lust, our desire for physical pleasure, we would assign 4. Now you'll note there a problem, isn't there? You know, if I am driven by my stomach, by my flesh, I'm no different than an animal. Now, I'm not saying that animals don't have some ability to have reason in them, but they don't reason as man does. You'll never find a bear sitting on a stump, despite some of the animated television shows. There's no bear sitting out in the woods reasoning about the great purpose of man. or the existence of the Creator, or looking out at the beauty of God's creation and being astounded by God's beauty, it's not going to happen. Because there's something different about humans than every other living creature. We're not the same. Yet when I am driven by my lust, am I really any different than the beast of the field, than the birds of the air, the fish of the sea? I've made myself like one of them. When I am driven by my physical nature has me. And I have made myself like those beings. So you'll notice that math problem there. What's the issue? Well, if God captures my mind, I can reason out that God is who He is, that Jesus came and died for my sins, that the gospel has the power to save me, and yet God does not have my heart. I will not overcome my belly. If God captures my heart, my passion, my devotion, and yet does not have my intellect, my reason, it's not enough to overcome my belly. It is only when God can capture both my mind and my heart, when I can truly be not just convinced, but be convicted, that God will have me. Anything less than that leaves me to be a creature who is driven by his lust, by his flesh. Romans 7, we continue our reading there. You'll notice in verse 21 as he goes on, Paul further writes, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what's right, evil lies close at hand." You know, I can't miss the connection here with Genesis chapter 4. What did God warn Cain of? He says, be aware, be alert. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. I want to do what's right, but evil lies at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. That's either intellectually I understand it, or I have a passion or desire in my heart to serve God. Yet when the connection of the two is not there, when there is no convincing and conviction, then I fall short. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? What a terrible place to find yourself. One bound to this world by the nature of his flesh, who is held captive, who's been captured by his lust, so that he cannot break free, because either he's not convinced or he's not convicted. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? It will not be me. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul, in verse 19 through 21, lists the fruits or the evil works of the flesh, right? And he gives us a lengthy list there of different things that the flesh produces. Those things are desires of the belly. I want to, real quickly, before I go into verse 22, I want you to go over to a passage that was brought up in Bible class. And it made me think. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 9 and go through the text here real quickly. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous, by those driven by the belly, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." All of those sinful behaviors, what do they all have in common? It's the same thing among all sin. It's connected to the flesh. All those come out of a fleshly desire to please the flesh. Such were some of you. And then go down to verse 12. All things are lawful for me. He's talking about things outside of the doctrine of Christ. So I don't want to get that confused. Anything that God isn't stipulated or regulated that's left to opinion, all things are lawful. But notice this. But not all things are profitable, because why? But I will not be mastered. That's the New King James, or that's the New American Standard translation there. I will not be mastered by anything. What masters you? What has a hold of you? Going back to Galatians 5 and verse 22, after a similar list, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit..." Doesn't that call something to mind to you? Genesis chapter 3. God placed man in the garden. And he says, "Of any of the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Because in the day you do that, you shall surely die." The fruit of the Spirit, however, that tree produced what? Knowledge of good and evil, allowed man to understand his own evil behavior. He says, but in Galatians 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." How do we master ourselves and not be mastered by ourselves? Paul says a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Who controls us? In Genesis 2:15, God warned them, "Don't eat of that tree." And yet what happened? Adam and Eve allowed their flesh to control them. What controls us? What is it that we're eating? Which tree are we eating from? The fruit of the Spirit, the tree of life, or the tree of evil, the tree of the flesh? I saw this, Lisa shared this list with me, and I wanted to share it with you. I thought it was pretty good. Five I will statements. Five I will statements that maybe we ought to think about in our own lives. Five I will statements. Number one, I will not act impulsively. I will not let the flesh have free reign over my life. I will not act impulsively. I will consider my actions. I will not equate desires with rights. I will not equate desires with rights. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. I will set my own limits. Know yourself. Know your weaknesses. Know your trouble areas. Set limits in your life. I will see my anger as a sign that something is wrong in me. I will walk away from things that are not right. I will walk away. Joseph set us a good example of this, didn't he, in the book of Genesis, when he ran away from Potiphar's wife. I will not act impulsively. I will not equate desires with rights. I will set my own limits. I will see my anger as a sign that something is wrong in me. I will walk away from things that aren't right. Back in Romans 7, as we bring this to a close, Paul says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Now, if Paul had ended Romans right at that verse, we got 4, 5, and 6, so maybe we got some hope there, but that question needs an answer, doesn't it? When we answer that question, it is not ourselves. I cannot deliver myself from my own sinful destination. So he goes on in verse 25 to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Who will deliver us? Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 1 of the next chapter, Romans 8 verse 1, he goes on to say, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." What will deliver us from our sin? It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is by His blood, by our immersion in Him, that we are set free from the destination of sin and death. Paul says, when we are in Christ, we are set free. This morning, are you in Christ? That's the key question. Last Sunday night, I hope she didn't get mad at me for using her as an example, but it's recent, so it's good. Our sister, Aaliyah, made a decision. She wanted to be set free. She wanted to firm up that her destination is not one she has to be worried about or concerned about. That in Christ are the blessings of God. All spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, are in Jesus. But here's the key. You have to be in Christ. Over and over again, you'll see in the New Testament that it is in Christ or in Jesus that the Bible writers remind us that's where we have to be. There's one way into Christ, and that's by obedience to the gospel. This morning, are you in Christ? Have you been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins, to be set free from the pathway of sin and death? If not, we beg you, we plead with you. Please respond. Don't put off what you know you need to do. If you're not a Christian, You talk about what drives you. If you're not a Christian, there's no doubt what drives you. And it is your flesh. The only way to bring change to your life is in Christ. It's in Christ we serve, not the flesh, but the Spirit which God gave us. We serve God through our Spirit. Are you in Christ? If not, can we help you? If you're a Christian who no longer serves Jesus, your flesh has overwhelmed your spirit, has overwhelmed your heart, your mind, you're no longer convicted of your sin and of your need of the Savior, this call is just as important to you. If we can help you to be restored to Jesus, restored to the church, we'd love to help you do that. Whatever need you have, please come as together we stand and as we sing.